Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, again this morning as we start. Eventually, we're coming back to 1 Peter 5 again this morning to connect the dots, if you will, from what we've been looking at over the last 2 weeks together. And in an effort to try to get your mind thinking along with me this morning, let me ask you a question. Very obvious in one sense, and yet sometimes it's good to think about the most obvious of things. And here's the question: how important is the grace of God in the life of a believer? Really? Last night, I had the privilege of attending a local Gideon banquet that was held at the state park. Good food, nice to be with people there and talk with them. And usually at these things, they have both a testimony and then a speaker, two different venues there. The testimony was given by a relatively young black woman from West Country of African country of Guyana. Of Ghana, rather. And interesting, as she was sharing just a couple pieces of her testimony with us, she explained how in 1970-something, when her mother was just 17, she was raped. And she was the result of that rape. When she realized that she had conceived at the third month, she went to a doctor to try to have an abortion. The doctor tried, thought he succeeded. I don't know how you can do that, but nevertheless, a few months later, she realized, I'm still pregnant. She went back again. The doctor tried again. Still didn't work. And so she's born into a family. She's number one child. She had a few other brothers, but because she was illegitimate, she was always second rate. And in a country that's already poor, and in a part of the country that was poorer still, the kind of life that she faced was pretty tough. And as her life unfolded, she happened to be standing by a roadway in her native town one day. She was about 9 years old, and a very large lorry, not lorry. What's the word lorry mean if you're from a British-speaking truck? Very large truck hit her and nearly knocked one of her legs completely off below the knee. I think it was her left hand, was sort of out this way, and just all sorts of broken bones. Took her to the hospital, but the doctors were on strike. And they stayed on strike for at least the next week. So she's in a hospital bed. The medical people that were there severed her leg, but gangrene came into it. I was sensitive to that when she said it because my brother's situation, when the doctors finally came back a week later, they amputated it closer to her hip. And so here she is walking with canes and artificial limbs and so forth. And the whole time she's sharing her testimony, she refers to Scripture. Of all things, she's referring to Scriptures from Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. About the goodness of God, about the providence of God, about the sovereignty of God, about Him looking on one who was at this stage in her culture, not only the rejection of a community but of her own family, but God knew me. And He saw me and He called me to Himself, and how He brought her to faith as a handicapped child in a school situation. She was there one day and she saw the kids lining up and they were getting something, and nobody gets something for free. So she got herself over there in line and she kept straining to see, and they were all getting little blue somethings. She said, what's that? I don't know, but I want one of those things. And she got up to the end and finally she's the last one, and this white man that was there didn't have any more. She began to cry, and somewhere he found an orange one. It was a New Testament. She said, no, I don't want one of those. It was a blue one. I want one like all the other kids. He said, this is the only one I have. And she couldn't even read it yet. And he gave it to her and he got beside her and said, I love you. It's the first time in her life somebody had said that. He said, and God loves you. She was living with an aunt by this time who was worshiping multiple gods. And because she was illegitimate, the aunt especially did not want her in the house because that infringed on the worship, apparently, of those gods. But the wonder was that God brought her to faith in him. And she was standing just glowing, just sharing the wonder of God's grace in her life. How important is God's grace in a believer's life? One of the things I want to just begin with this morning is to point out that from start to finish, the Christian life is absolutely rooted in and completely reliant upon the grace of God. And the significance of that fact begins to take hold of us. And as it does, to the extent that it does, to the same extent we begin to realize what our condition was before God brings us to faith. In fact, it's apparent that one of the chief reasons why we're not more impressed, awed by God's grace that he gives us through his Son Jesus Christ is because we really don't understand and appreciate who we are apart from God's grace in Christ. That's certainly some of the reason why I think the Apostle Paul begins the second chapter that we looked at the other week together by explaining that all who are outside of Jesus Christ are spiritually dead. That is, when we enter this life that here we are today, we're all here, we're physically alive. When we come into this life, we're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. We're spiritually DOA. Dead on arrival when we come here. That's our condition. Now, I dare say that when people, the average person even hears that, reads that, including some of us today, what we hear Paul saying in the opening verses here in chapter 2 of Ephesians, when he says we're spiritually dead, the picture that comes up in our mind is somebody who's in a hospital bed and they're sick. They have a condition that's really sick. In fact, they may be so weak they can hardly move their hand over. But on the table next to them, there's the prescription. If they can just reach over and get that prescription and take it, they will get better. That's the mental picture I've had for years, but it's the wrong picture. That's not what Paul is saying here. Do you understand what he's saying is, we're dead. Now, what you do with that, you understand that you're a Bible believer, you probably wouldn't be here if you weren't. What you do with that is, how you handle that is up to you. I can't make you do one way or the other, but what I'm coming to realizing is, when he says we're dead, guess what? We're dead. See? Dead in our trespasses and sins. That's interesting, and that's why the first words of verse 4 become so welcome. But God, in and of ourselves, no hope. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We might as well be in the West African country of Ghana, born to an illegitimate, in an illegitimate situation, the offshoot, no hope. Nobody wants us. That's who we are, spiritually speaking. We deserve nothing but God's righteous justice, his judgment. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And just in case we're missing the point Paul adds in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Many believe that the word "that" refers back to the whole salvation process. It at least refers to the word faith. That's just grammatically how that thing that works out. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, because we spent time looking at this a few weeks ago, we're not going to belabor this point about God's grace in our initial salvation experience any further this morning. But in answer to the question, how important is the grace of God in the life of a believer? I hope that even if you're not there yet, if you're not with me on this point yet, at least you're beginning to realize that from the standpoint of what the New Testament and its writers are saying, God's grace is absolutely essential to start the Christian life, to be born again. In His mercy, God does not give us what we justly deserve. Instead, in His grace, He gives us what we do not deserve. But that being said, that brings me to another question this morning, and I want you to follow with me in this. How important is God's grace to a believer after they've come to faith in Christ? First question had to do with how important is it before we come to faith in Christ? How about after we come to faith in Christ? Is it very important to us then? I mean, if you agree with what Paul said here in the first part of this chapter about our spiritual condition, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, then you have to believe that we have to have God's grace if you're going to become spiritually alive. But once you're born again, once you're made spiritually alive, how important is that grace if you're going to have any semblance of successful Christian living? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's interesting, in the first hour, we touched on some of these verses. And I tried not to look too excited when Ken took us there, because it was almost as if, you know, the Lord's helping us get this together. What I want you to understand, if you're not already understanding this morning, is not only is God's grace needed to get us into the Christian life to start with, but once we've been brought into His family, we need it just as much in order to live out our calling to be new creations in Christ. Remember some years ago, I think this was even before I went to a Bible college, somebody introduced me to some cassette tapes. I'm just realizing, I'm laughing because cassette tape is like, explain that to somebody now. Like an MP3, okay? Except it was bigger. And some guy from Dallas Seminary named Dr. Howard Hendricks. And I had just come to faith, and man, I was hungry to hear Bible teaching. And I loved, whenever somebody had one of those sermons, I just wanted to listen to what he had to say. And I remember he was talking to a group of people in this particular message, and he made the statement, the Christian life is not a difficult life. I don't know if maybe it's like you right now is tuned out somewhere, but when he said that, it was like, huh? The Christian life isn't a hard life. The Christian life is not a difficult life. He said the Christian life is an impossible life to live. And you cannot live it on your own. The amazing thing is to me, not only that grace is amazing, but that I have so much of my life tried to live it on my own. Thought that I could. See, it's nothing less than what Jesus told His disciples in John 15 when He said, look, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. It's not that you and I can't be alive physically and we're doing things. We can be busy about all sorts of things. But if anything of significance is going to be accomplished, spiritually speaking, if it is not with the grace of God and with Christ doing it through us, it accounts to nothing. The Christian life is a constant process of learning that timeless truth that Jesus was saying to His disciples then, to us now. This is where, by the way, if I can use the oft-repeated phrase, this is where the rubber meets the road for us as Christians. And yet we think it's so ethereal, it's somewhere up here. This is where This is where we live. To the extent that you are pleasing God in the way you're currently living your Christian life, it is because of the grace of God. Can I say that again? To the extent, if you're pleasing God in your life right now, if it's meeting His approval, it's because of His grace working in you. In fact, the other side of that coin is, if you're not pleasing Him, it's because His grace isn't helping. It's not working. See, a part of the tension, we mentioned this in the first hour, we talked about it, part of the paradox that we feel we face when we look at this is that we're confronted with living out the calling of the Christian life. And here's this tension between, on the one hand, God says, I want you to do these things. If you're my child, do these things. And it's right. We are called to be obedient to His word and so forth. But it's also involving our cooperation in obeying what God tells us in His word. But at the same time, we realize, I can't do it. By the way, can I just challenge you this morning? And I know I'm putting myself where some of you are thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, I don't know that I agree with that. Okay. Let me just give you two really important commands that Jesus gave. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He gave two for the price of one, remember? What was it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. How you doing? I mean, really. And I'm looking at some of your faces and you're telling me already. And some of you, if you're really thinking, yeah, I'm right there. Need to step back a minute and go back to the mirror on the wall. See, there are two passages really that highlight to me, that at least in the immediate, that highlight this to me. The first one is right here. We've looked at this together recently. Paul is listing the eyewitnesses who actually saw the risen Christ. And as he's writing the letter, those witnesses were still alive. They could have testified. But he eventually says in verse 8, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. He was a Johnny come lately in the apostolic group. For I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Now verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now stop just long enough to, if you could imagine, asking the apostle Paul, Paul, how is it that you are the man that you are today? You used to hate Christians. You persecuted them. You dragged them in prison. You had them killed. How is it that you are who you are today? And his answer is what? God's grace. It was God's grace. By the way, very, very smart man. I'm told the equivalent of two earned PhDs, not some of these crackerjack box things that you can send in $25 and get, you know, some piece of paper to put on your wall. He was a brilliant man, rising star in Judaism. How did you get there, Paul? By God's grace. In fact, his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. That is, all the other apostles. I was more diligent. I worked harder than all those apostles. Yet he says, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul says, look, when we understand who we are apart from God's grace, that's what we were looking at a moment ago in Ephesians, and who we become when his grace is given to us, children of God, the end result is not that we become spiritual couch potatoes, sitting around doing nothing. Paul really worked, and yet he says it wasn't me, but what? It was God's grace. A fellow named Jonathan Parnell made some comments about this passage. He said, you know, God's grace is the bookends to this passage. Grace made Paul who he was, and it was grace that accomplished in Paul the joy-filled labor of the gospel that he was involved in. And this really seems like a paradox, but it really is how it works. It's grace and grace alone that calls us out of our spiritual darkness to start with, brings us to faith in Christ. It's grace that's going to eventually see us safely home when Christ returns or we die and go to be with Him. And it's also the same grace that now is the impetus for us to do now what God wants us to do. So verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. John Piper, looking at that verse, said this, the power of the grace of God in the heart of a humble believer who depends utterly on God produces incredible energy and industry. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. We had to hurry past this passage a few weeks ago. We didn't stop to look at it. But this is another important passage as we think about the importance of God's grace in our living out of the Christian life. Let me just summarize what we read together at the outset of our service. In those opening verses, verses 1 through 4, Paul appeals to these believers at Philippi. It was a good church, but there was some division, some disunity starting, and so he appeals for unity in the body. And he says, the way you achieve that is by setting aside your selfish ambitions and your conceit. And the end of verse 3, in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Don't look after your own interests. Look for the interests of others. And then he gives this great example, the primary example of what he's talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know we read it together a moment ago. Look at it again with me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, that's where we usually stop. That is, in these first 11 verses, when we're reading this, and granted, there's a lot that we can and should take from what Paul unpacks regarding Christ's example. But just for our purpose today, I want you to notice how Paul goes on to apply what he just said in those first 11 verses to those Christians at Philippi, but not just them, to us too. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, almost every time we come through this passage, I make this point. I'm going to do it again today, just to make sure you're with me. Understand, the Apostle Paul here did not say, work for your salvation. But what? Work out your salvation. Our salvation is not something that we work for. It is a gift of God. It is His grace gift to us. So Paul's not suddenly having a change of heart as he's at this point in his life and ministry and saying, well, you know, maybe you should work for your salvation. No, that's not the point. But the salvation that Christ has given to us, He's worked into us. Paul says, I want you to work it out. So here's a second thing I want you to bear in mind here. And let me ask it by way of a question. If he's not saying that we're to work for our salvation, what's he saying? See, the therefore that's at the beginning of verse 12 means that Paul wants you and me to tie what he's now about to say back to what he's just been talking about in the first 11 verses. What was he talking about in the first 11 verses? He said, look, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to humble himself and lay down his rights and lay down his life for you, so you. Now, follow his example. If the one who was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords left his glory to do this for you, I want you now to follow that example as you interact with others. For, verse 13, because it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. This is one of those good news, bad news verses in the Bible. You remember those jokes, don't you? Paul says that it's none other than God Himself who's working in the Christian, notice, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That is, God is working in me both the desire and the power to do His will. That was one man's working definition of this aspect of God's grace some years ago. Grace is the desire and the power to do God's will. By the way, let me ask you this question. Why is that such good news? I said this was the good news, bad news. Why is that good news? Well, the answer is because you and I don't have either the desire or the power in and of ourselves to do what He's telling us to do here, much less elsewhere. I can no more live out the Christian life than I could come into the Christian life myself. So the very good news to learn is that God didn't simply bring me to birth and then walk away and leave me on my own. He brought me into the spiritual life and He adopted me into His family and He's there for me. But here's another question. If that's the good news, what's the bad news? Good news, bad news. What's the bad news about this verse? Is there bad news in God's word? Well, after a fashion. You see, if it's true that God really is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, are you following with me in this? If that's true, then which of us has a good excuse as to why we're not following on? You know, when I read verses like this, I can't do one of my more favorite things in life, and that is make an excuse. I learned that from my first father and mother. Not Jacob and Irene, but Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam, did you eat the fruit? It wasn't me, it was the woman. Eve, did you do that? It wasn't me, it was the snake. We're great. It's just a vicious cycle. See, we can't blame it on others because it's all of grace. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're wondering how in the world does this connect to what we've been studying these last few weeks, then let me answer that by asking this question. How do you avail yourself of what is this desperately needed desire and power to do the will of God? How do you receive God's grace? And I think that's what Peter is helping us get at here. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elder. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but, what is it? Gives grace to the humble. Follow with me now. Just as Philippians chapter 2 and other passages, the Lord Jesus Christ set aside His self. He set the perfect example for us to follow. He set aside His rights, His privileges, made Himself of no reputation, Paul says, took on the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. You remember what He said back there? He humbled Himself and became obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. So God exalts Him as a result. So just as the Lord Jesus Christ did this for us, so, verse 6, you, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Why? Second part of verse 6, that, see, just as it was for Jesus Christ, so for you, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on Him because He cares for you. Now, in my estimation, that background information is necessary in order for us to understand and appreciate what Peter says next. I feel a little bit like that passage in the Old Testament. Remember, the Jews came out of Egypt and they were wandering, and finally the Lord says, look, you've been around this mountain long enough, you need to go on, press on. We've been around this mountain a while. But there was a reason for that. Verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But just before we go to one other passage this morning, I want you to sit up, if you would please, and just take note of the proximity of what Peter is telling these Christians to do in verses 5, 6, and 7, and what he goes on to tell us now in verses 8 and 9. What is that? Well, what did he tell us to do in verses 5, 6, and 7? He's talking to believers and he's saying, look, you need to turn away from what is our normal human propensity, which is our pride, being all involved in me, myself, and I. And instead, what? Live out, walk humbly. Why? Well, because, second part of verse 5, God resists the proud, but he gives grace, the desire and power to do the will of God to the humble. And immediately after directing believers into this path that helps us obtain this most necessary of God's means for faithfully living for him in a fallen world, which is grace, what does he warn us to beware of in verse 8? Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, if you will permit me to just interject the thought here that seems to me the thing that happens behind the scenes. You understand that there's a whole unseen world, spirit world, that we humanly don't take in. Every now and then in the scriptures, we get glimpses where people are allowed to see beyond that. But this is what I envision going on in the spiritual realm. There are any number of spiritual, religious sort of activities that people who really are children of God can be involved in that really don't pose much of a threat to the God of this world, to Satan and to his kingdom. They don't really get Satan too excited when we get involved in them. In fact, I think he probably is quite happy to let us do our little things, because it just is not much of a game changer so far as reality is in the spiritual world. But by the same token, there are a few things that he knows are, if I can take the title of, was it Necham's book, that are a clear and present danger for him. And when believers begin to do those things, it not only gets his attention, it attracts his wrath, it has him focus his efforts to distract us and discourage us and try to defeat us. Let me give you one example of what I'm talking about. Years ago, one of the old dead believers now, a man named Samuel Chadwick, pointed out that one concern that Satan has is to keep Christians from praying. He observed Satan doesn't fear prayerless study or prayerless work or prayerless religion. In fact, he laughs when we toil and he mocks at our wisdom. But he added this last phrase, but he trembles when we pray. Now let me ask you a question. Why would Satan tremble when a child of God prays? The answer is because when we exercise what is our blood-bought right, our blood-bought privilege of actually coming before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and presenting to him our concerns and petitions, not because we use a certain phraseology, we've said it just right, we feel a certain way inside, etc., etc., because this is who I am now in Christ. He has saved my soul. I am one of his children. And whether I am fully at myself or barely at myself, he has pledged himself to me. He has covenanted with me. He hears my prayers. He hears your prayers. Do you understand that this morning? And the more we learn how to pray according to the will of God, which is found in the Word of God, the more God is pleased to hear and answer those prayers according to his will. By the way, uppermost in God's priority list in prayer, what do we have in the Lord's Prayer? Do you remember? Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Satan wants any of those petitions to be heard, much less answered. If Jesus said, this is number one in our priority of prayer, you can bet your sweet bippy he doesn't. What was second half of the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread, not just our physical food, our spiritual food. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I missed one. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others who have trespassed against us. Again, you think Satan wants those petitions asked, brought before God, much less having the living God hear them and answer them? See, I think that the faithful prayers of a child of God really do get Satan's attention and concern. And in addition to prayer, here's something else that gets his attention and concern. It's just what believers, by the way, have been called to from the very beginning of time, and what Peter is now calling believers to do, and that is submitting ourselves to God and submitting ourselves to one another. Now, another question for you. Why is that so important? What is it about submitting myself to God and submitting myself to another in the proper sense of that word that would be of such a concern to the enemy of our souls? Answer, because to the extent that I am properly, correctly submitting myself to God and to others, to the extent that I'm putting off my pride, which God resists, to that extent, I'm receiving something from God. What is it? The desire and the power to do His will. We call it grace. Okay, so what is God's grace to the believer? The desire and power to do His will? How important is it in our life? Absolutely essential. I can't live the life without it. Therefore, if you're Satan, don't elbow each other when I say that, okay? If you're Satan, and someone who has left your kingdom of darkness and is now a part of Christ's kingdom of light, is actually moving into a position where their big I, the ego, is being set aside. And God's grace, this desire and power to do the will of God, is now available to start flowing through this human vessel and really bring glory to God and really bring success in the Christian life. If you're Satan, what are you going to try to do? Do you let that go unchallenged? See, whatever it took to once again distract you and discourage you from your primary calling of life, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, He's going to do whatever it takes, and He's going to refocus your attention, guess what, on you, on poor you, and on your needs. And by the way, He's had 6,000 plus years of hands-on experience in the lives of men and women who were way beyond us. He knows what He's doing. Turn over to James chapter 4 for this final passage. This chapter in James 4 really deserves some focused study on its own because it has so much to offer, not only in exposing the kinds of divisions and disunity and fights that plague our lives as families, as individuals, as churches, but also because it lays in front of us the divinely prescribed Rx, the cure for that sad sin, those devastating sins. Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Don't they come from the desires that war in your members? And he unpacks all this in these opening verses. But notice as he comes to the solution, verse 6, but he gives more grace. How do you handle these disunities and fractions and wars and fightings? We need God's grace, and God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, He doesn't say, but he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now stop. And let me ask you, how many times does the Lord have to say something before we start to sit up and say, that's relevant and that's important for us? Parents, how many times do you think you should have to tell your children to do something before they get on the stick and realize, yeah, that's what mom and dad want me to do and I should do it? How many times should our Heavenly Father say something to us before we say, you know, he thinks that's important? So here we have Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3 telling us this. Here we have Peter in his epistle telling us this. Here we have James in the first letter in the New Testament telling us this. And by the way, what they're telling us is what we find from chapter to chapter, from book to book throughout all 66 books. This is a foundation stone of the believer's life. Therefore, verse 7, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So here it is again. I think what these writers are wanting us to understand is that as we are getting closer to what is the real source for victory and success in our lives, when we're doing what it is that God counts as really important in life, we can count on opposition. Now, understand, there's a danger in this thinking in that we can go to extremes. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, we've all been with believers, and I've been there, where we find Satan under every bush and blame this and that and so forth. And we're not called to extremes. And so one of our needs is to pray for wisdom in understanding this and having a right mind. But what I am saying is, and I really think this is what we need to take to heart, is that as we are submitting ourselves to God, as we're humbling ourselves before Him and in a position to receive His grace, we need to understand that the enemy of our souls does not want that to happen, because it brings glory to God and it makes us more usable in His hands for His purpose. So, as a matter of fact, when we're finding opposition like that, was it that Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I forget where, but he said, pray for me. He said, there's a great open door. I think it was at Ephesus. Great open door in front of us, but there's all kinds of opposition. That's a part of the Christian life. I'd like to just be able to coast through the Christian life. Thank you very much. I really don't want to have to deal with this, but you know what? That's no way to go. To kind of keep your head down and hopefully get to the end of life and leave. I don't want to go that way. Lord, you know, I want to be useful to you. And so, Lord willing, we'll come back to this at another time and think about it further. But today, I hope this is enough for us to ponder, and not just to be hearers of God's word, but as James says at another place, what? To be doers of it. And even if you're not quite on board with my understanding of some of this, yet I still know that this is what God wants me to do. So whether Satan, in fact, focuses and brings more opposition in when I'm submitting myself to God and when I'm submitting myself to others and I'm humbling myself and receiving grace is beside the point. That's what He wants me to do. That's what He wants you to do. So will I do that? Well, I trust you will. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we conclude these moments together, we're looking at an aspect of the Christian life that admittedly we don't ponder very often, and yet, Lord, it's so important to us. Here's your word telling us that grace is absolutely essential. It's crucial. It's how we come into this new life in Christ. It's your grace that keeps us in this life, and it's your grace that gets us home safely. And here you are repeating in your word that your grace comes as we are properly positioned before you. You resist the proud, you give grace to the humble. So we pray today, Father, for wisdom to understand this from your vantage point. How do we submit to you? How do we submit to one another in a way that honors you? And then, Lord, how do we resist the enemy of our souls who, even if it's not tied into this, your word is clearly saying he does pose an imminent, a clear and present threat to us. And so, Lord, we would humble ourselves before you and ask for your wisdom and help in those things. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the wonder of the amazing grace that has saved us, that is keeping us, and that is pledged to get us home safely. We thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together.